I'm going to pray, and we will dive into the Word. Gotta see how much time we have. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the commitment that has been made today by these families, and the commitment to them to walk with you and to pour that out into their children. Lord, we thank you for the commitment the church has made to come alongside them and support them in ways that hopefully they can't even imagine. But Lord, that we continue to raise up the next generation and the generation that's not even here yet to speak and obey and follow your love and your commands. And so, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to see that played out. And we pray that you could help us to do that well. Father, as we dive into your word this morning, I would pray that you would allow us to hear from you, that you would speak to us through your spirit, Lord, and that I can get out of the way so that you can shine and pour into us, Lord. And God, I just pray all these things. In Jesus, amen. It's interesting, I think. I wasn't here last week for us. Handled God's word extremely well as he talked about the burial of Christ. And you know, there's kind of two pictures in our minds of like where that's at in the place of the story. It seems like the uphill moment for a lot of Christianity where it's like, this is the top right here. We're waiting for Jesus' return. We know it's coming. Like the cross sometimes is the only focus we have in our minds for some Christians. They forget about the redemptive power of his resurrection and what that means, right? So we focus on the cross. If you think about it in terms of maybe of a story, book, or movie, I would think of it as the like beginning of the climb uphill to the climax. Like the cross seems like the deepest, darkest moment because it is the deepest, darkest moment in the history of the world, and it's also the brightest moment for all of us. And when we're down there, it's the beginning of the climb uphill as you, like maybe on a roller coaster, if you can still handle roller coasters, as you're like, click, 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 click. That's the cross. And we don't think of it that way because I think the burial story that we're going to talk about this morning seems like a like dead spot on the roller coaster. We're just like, there's nothing here. It's just like, yeah, they buried Christ. That's cool. He's going to come out of that tomb. He's going to be alive in a few days. We want to celebrate that. But I actually think it's this glorious moment where two men show us what it looks like to worship a holy God in his glory. That's what I think happens in these five verses that we're going to look at this morning. But in order for us to understand that, we have to understand two things. What does it mean to be holy? And what is glory? Because I think we have an idea of both of those things that probably is less than what it should be or just wrong. There are churches out there that I would disagree probably with the majority of how they taught Jesus, but their reverence for God is incredible. Right? When I went to a church when I was little, the pulpit was off to the side because when they read the Word of God, it was always funny to me. Because when they read the Word of God, they felt like it was the most important thing in the room, and so it needed to be elevated. So whoever was reading it was like this, and you couldn't actually see the person. And I was like, that's great. Like, as a pastor, if I could preach in the hallway back here, and you guys just focus on what the Lord is doing, I'd do that. But they had a reverence for the Word. Like, everything in there was sacred. And not as like, you can't touch this, you can't. But it was meant to be, hey, let's focus on how we worship the Lord. Now, granted, I think they turned some of those things into idols, right? Like, but their desire to say, they used to create churches that the design for them was meant to be worshipful, right? If you've ever went into an older church and you've walked through, I grew up in a church that had stained glass from one edge of the sanctuary all the way around to the other, massive church. Do you know what those stained glass windows did? They showed the entire story from creation to redemption. You could walk in and without hearing a word of scripture, you could see what God has done. What's interesting in that moment, though, is I grew up in that church and I never found life in Jesus. I could see it. It was a sacred, kind of, but I didn't understand the holiness of God. Like, we know what the word means. It just means to be set apart. But what does that mean? I think we understand God's holiness through his glory, but I think we understand glory often is the celebration you get for doing amazing things. When that's not what Scripture says about glory, Scripture says that glory is God's presence showing his holiness to us. And so what Christ did on the cross, we see both his holiness and his glorifying nature. And in these five verses, I think what we find is men who have said, I have seen the holiness of God and I have witnessed his glory, and now I'm going to serve him. And we're going to talk about that, what that looks like. Holy is an attribute of God. It shows his absolute purity, his moral perfection, his separation from sin. Everything that God does, everything, it is always good. And I'm not talking about good like, oh, this was good. Like, good has become kind of this word in our language that's like, it's not great. It's not bad, but it's all right. That's usually how good is used. This is not what we're talking about. When we're talking about the goodness of God, we're talking about that every time God makes a decision, every time God moves, every time God speaks, it is without a doubt perfect. Every single time. Every action God makes, every choice he chooses to do, every single time throughout the history of all of the universe and everything that God has created is always good. It's perfect. Think about the choices you often make, and then you have to evaluate, like, oh, I see where I messed up here and here and here. Those are great opportunities. Humans, we strive on that. Like, oh, I got to get better at this. That's not a bad attitude. God doesn't have to get better. He always is perfect. And everything God does and everything he wills is perfect. And so what about his holiness that we don't comprehend? I think it's so vastly beyond us that we struggle with it. We're like, God is so holy that I never can understand or be in his presence. And I think, to be honest with you, and we're going to talk about this a little, that's great. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died on the cross, because you will never be able to understand or comprehend his holiness on your own. And so we see pictures of his holiness throughout Scripture. I think the picture that we see that's the most dramatic is the moment with the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, and they're sitting before the throne of God, and they are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And God's what fills the temple? Glory, his presence, not his, like, he did awesome, like, let's celebrate him. His very presence drives the seraphim to celebrate his holiness, that he is so beyond everything we can understand. He's so much greater than everything we know of our heart. And he has, throughout the history of people, called us into his holiness. Leviticus 11 talks about, God says, I am holy, so you need to also be holy. We are called into his holiness, his perfection, is set apart. Set apart from what? Set apart from sin, set apart from brokenness, set apart from everything that is not good. Everything that is not perfectly designed by God is what it means to be holy. And so we come into spaces with God and we recognize his holiness, and I think what it does is it kind of puts this wall and barrier up between us and him and says, wait, I can never get there. Like, I can never go into the presence of God well enough to, like, to be all consumed by who he is, because I'm not holy like he is. You're not. That's the beauty of the cross again. Jesus made a way for us to be holy. He made a way. God made a way so that our sin could be taken away, so that we could be set apart from it. And so we struggle. We struggle to understand this idea of holiness and what it means for our lives. And so what's God do? God shows us his glory. His glory is his presence in our lives, in the world, and what he is doing. It's a visible manifestation of his holiness. It's tangible. I can see it. I can feel it. I can understand it. God made himself known. He makes himself known through Jesus. He made himself known. Remember the story of Moses in Exodus when he's sitting on the mountainside and God says, I'm going to pass by you. And it's a really weird picture. I don't know that I ever picture this right because I feel like there was just like this crevice in the side of the mountain and God's like, get in there, and shoves him in this like little crack and is like stuck in there and he walks by. And the overwhelming presence of God just wandering by is so much that it overwhelms him. So that's God's glory presenting God's holiness to Moses so that he can go out and do the things that God has asked of him. That he is able to go and he is able to speak to the people. Jesus' ministry on this earth was a manifestation of God's holiness. Everything that was good that God wanted to do for all of creation came true in the person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus Christ, that he came into the world. What did he do? He continued to pour out and show himself, God, to the world. Every action that Jesus did was good. It was perfect. It was holy. How he handled people when he talked to them, how he dealt with temptation and sin, how he walked in the presence of people that wanted to kill him and hated him. It was always good. He represented and showed us a tangible understanding of God's holiness by being present in his glory. And so when God shows up in a tangible way, we can begin to understand his holiness, and we can begin to comprehend it because he showed us his glory, his presence in our midst. When he fills our cup, we see more and more of who he is. And what happens when he fills our cup? Hopefully, it overflows. Did you know the Jordan River goes into two seas? Do you know what two seas it goes into? Sea of Galilee, what happens there? What's the Sea of Galilee full of? Fish, life. Fishermen love it. It's got plenty of fish, so many fish. If you throw your net out on one side, when one guy tells you to, it'll break the nets, right? They fish there often and a lot. Do you know what? The Sea of Galilee, water flows through it. It runs out. It's beautiful. It's full of teeming of life. Do you know the other sea that the Jordan River runs into? The Dead Sea. What happens with the water there? It goes nowhere. It collects salt. And it's dead for a reason. Nothing can live in it. Or even, frankly, around it. The salt kills it. And so God has very much given us in his creation a representation of his holiness. When you allow me to pour into you, and you pour, it pours out of you, you will understand what I have done for you. Or we can sit here and say, hey, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to show up every Sunday morning and I'm going to listen to someone speak and teach and I'm going to just let that settle there because that's good enough for me. So what happens in the Dead Sea? Just sits there and dies. It feels good. It feels holy. It feels right. But ultimately, it doesn't give us the life that Jesus has provided through us through his death and his ultimate resurrection. So God's holiness draws us in. It challenges our perspectives. His glory reveals his awe and worth to us. It then convicts us of our sins, allowing us to receive his grace, resulting in becoming living acts of worship, able to surrender to his lordship. It's this process when we meet the presence of God. And I think some of us would say, hey, I came to God out of fear, maybe. Right? In the 70s, early 80s, like maybe into the 90s, but usually like late 70s and 80s, the evangelistic mentality was like, let me teach you about the punishment that's coming. Okay, like hellfire and brimstone, preachers slamming things around, yelling at you. Even if everything they all said was true, which some of it is, right? There is a consequence for a life without Jesus. The tactic they used was fear. And what eventually happened is maybe you came to Jesus because you wanted to be saved and you didn't want to live in eternity separated from him. But what ultimately actually happens in our relationship with God is we see his holiness because of the work that he's doing in our lives, and we begin to understand what it means, and it allows us to begin to worship him in a much greater way. It's why sometimes we have aha moments in our relationships with God where we're like, I'm struggling, I don't feel like God's talking to me, I don't understand what he's doing, I really have no idea how I'm supposed to do this, and then God shows up. Whether it's through his word or someone else in your life, whether it's just a blessing that he gives to you or your family or whatever, and you're like, oh, okay, I see it now. And then you grow, and you see the awesomeness of God more and more, and you continue to, and it becomes cyclical, right? The more we understand God and his glory, the more we can worship him. Like, the more beautiful and majestic his word becomes, the more amazing our prayer times become, the more desire to serve those that Jesus has called us to serve becomes more apparent in our lives. Because, not because we've had it figured out and we've been trained and we know better, but because God's holiness has been evident and poured out in our lives through his glory that we see it more and more each day. And so we become transformed in a way that allows us to know Jesus in incredible ways. And when we start having the conversation of how holy God is, we're like, yeah, I've seen it. Here's what it means for him to be holy. Yeah, I can understand that I'm not going to live up to that holiness right now, but Jesus is transforming me in a way that I can understand it, in a way that I'm moving towards it, in a way that's transforming who I am. And so holiness doesn't have to be some unreachable thing. It seems like it, but what Christ did on the cross was the ultimate act of God's glory. Let me show you how holy I am. I will take the sin that you have chosen to do, and I will rescue you from it. How? By giving myself. And so Jesus died on that cross, giving himself, so that you could know the holiness of God. And then how we react to that is always interesting. Like, sometimes we're the Dead Sea and we just fill up with all the knowledge and wisdom that we could have and never do anything with it. Or we become like the Sea of Galilee and God is constantly just pouring into us and refreshing us with life. And we begin to understand his holiness. And we begin to look at things in Scripture and we're like, oh, that makes sense. You get asked a question that you don't know how to handle. It's okay, right? What was the promise that we as a church made, the families made? We promised, but not on our own skills, right? With God's help. This is not God saying, hey, you got to do this all on your own. There are promises that Jesus made to his disciples that he would be with them always. And so we have this beautiful picture of God's holiness that feels unreachable. We have Jesus' glory coming into the world, showing us who God really is, giving his life on the cross to take away the sins of all those who believe. And then you have the burial, which seems like this like weird pause moment, a law of like you have this amazing scene in the movie and now what's going on? But I want you to see what happens here in the transformation of two men and what they do in the holiness and that is represented in God's glory in this passage. John chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Depending on the translation you look at, this is somewhere between 75 to 100 pounds. And we'll talk about why that's important in a minute. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloth with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in this place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. All right. I think we could, hopefully this hasn't happened, but I think you could read that and go, okay, these two men who followed Jesus showed up to take care of his body. Good job. But I think the implications of what's taking place here is so much more than that. I think they recognize God's holiness because they saw his glory on the cross and the things he did, and so they began to act out their faith. Joseph, it says that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. That sounds real bad. Right? That sounds really bad. I think that's fairly true of people who follow Jesus, that they're kind of hidden because they don't want maybe their family or friends to know about it. In America, that seems silly to me. In other parts of the world, I can completely understand it, right? Now, you think back in John, there are several times where the religious leaders, it would say some of the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus, but others believed. And out of fear, they didn't say anything. Enter Joseph. He's mentioned in all four Gospels. We don't really have any mention of him anywhere else. It is most likely that he is one of these religious leaders. He has pull, he has money, he has everything he could possibly need. And it became a point where Jesus, now I want you to think about this, because Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of their lives, has just died, and they now have to bury him. This should be the moment where most people flee, because the expectations of what took place on the cross was not how they thought their Messiah was going to show up. And yet, two religious leaders show up and they say, hey, we are going to boldly stand for what Jesus has done, and we are going to take care of the things in the way he has asked us to take care of. Jesus didn't ask them to do this. They were compelled by his holiness and his glory to act. And so what happens, Joseph of Arimathea shows up, and he probably has money and power because Pilate lets him take Jesus. Because criminals were not allowed to be buried with their family. They were not allowed to be buried in good places. They were not allowed to be taken off immediately either. Criminals were forced to rot on the cross. They would allow the vultures to pick and eat away at them until they were gone. So Joseph shows up and he has the power to talk Pilate into giving him Jesus. And he steps out in faith. He has been a religious leader who has been in hiding, but he says in this moment, when I think would from a logical standpoint, seems like the worst time to step up for Jesus, steps up and says, listen, I'm gonna take him, and I'm going to care for him, and I'm going to bury him. And we'll get to the tomb in a moment because I think it's really important. But he takes them in a way that we see some honoring moments. Like he and Nicodemus are doing nothing to disturb Jewish tradition, right? Criminals weren't allowed to be buried with their family. He doesn't get buried with his family. Criminals were often not allowed to be buried at all. But this is a moment where he has enough sway that he is able to get Pilate to give Jesus over to him. And so a religious leader, one who was afraid to get kicked out of the synagogue, that's why they wouldn't share and talk about their faith in Jesus. They were afraid to be cast out from amongst their people, right? I'm sure you've had this. If you've ever shared Jesus with someone, you've had people in your lives. When I got saved over Christmas break, this was back in the generation. Most of you can relate. Young kids, you won't understand. When we had Christmas break, I lived out in the country. So from the day school ended until the day school started again, I never saw any other kids from my school. They didn't live near me. I didn't live near them. if I called them, then my mom would be so angry because it was like 25 cents a minute. So we didn't have contact. Like, this was prior to even AOL Instant Messenger, and your computer screeching at you while I was trying to call, talk to someone else. And because that's how my generation learned to type eventually, was just talking to each other on AOL Instant Messenger. And if you don't think that's true, I can type like 100 words a minute, and it's all because I just chatted with my friends on there. Because I couldn't talk to them on the phone. It was expensive. But then my mom would pick up the phone and be like, meh, meh, meh. And I'm like, Mom, I'm trying to talk to my friends. Right? That was my generation. Right? We didn't have that. So I went to a lock-in it with my youth group that I'd attended like once or twice. And I was like, lock-in? I get to stay out all night, eat pizza, and play games? Sign me up. And I remember the pastor getting up there, and he was sharing about Jesus, and they passed out these cards, and they were like, do you believe these things about Jesus? And I was like, I believe all these things. Like, I've believed them my whole life. Like, I was raised to believe this. Why is this not true? Because he talked about having life with Jesus, being given new life and being changed and transformed, and it being a celebration and the goodness of God flowing out of me. And I'm like, this isn't true. So in that moment, I surrendered my life to Christ and put my trust and faith in him. I believed in a not just a logical way, but a transforming way. And it changed. And so I remember going back to school, and I remember sharing this with my friends immediately. I was so excited. And one of my friends was like, is this going to change who you are? And I was like, yes, that's the beauty of it. And he's like, I don't like that. That happens in our life. And we have a man who has political power, who has religious power, and he is standing up in his faith and saying, I'm going to do all of these things that people are going to hate me for, but I care about my Lord, and I care about honoring his holiness, and I care about the glory he has shown me. And so I'm going to take him off the cross, and I'm going to give him a proper burial. And so Nicodemus shows up with him. Now, Nicodemus is pretty incredible too, because if you remember John chapter 3, it was probably like a year and a half ago, I don't remember. We talked about it a long time ago. And he shows up in the middle of the night to talk to Jesus because he wants to have a conversation with him about all the things he's saying. He's like, man, this, what you're saying is true. I know it to be true because he's a studier of the law. He studies the scriptures. He lives the scriptures. He teaches the scriptures. And Nicodemus is like, everything you're saying only God can do. And Jesus is like, yeah, duh. And what happens? Like, you see this like glimpses of Nicodemus showing up throughout the stories of the gospel. He is being transformed by Jesus. And so he steps out in faith in the midst of this moment, and he shows up to care for Jesus' body, his Savior, who in this moment, again, I think there's a logical response to say, my Savior just died, we should hide. The disciples do that. They go back to work, they hide in the upper room, they don't know what to do, they are scared because they fear that they are going to suffer the same fate that Jesus did. And these two men who are religious leaders who have power and authority in their nation say, you know what, we're going to stand up and care for and speak out for God's glory and his holiness. And so Nicodemus, he shows up and he brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and this is what they would cover their bodies because they would, bodies stink when they die. I hope this is understanding to you. The Egyptians, they embalmed so that they could, you know, that wouldn't happen. That's what we do nowadays. But what they would do, they wouldn't drain the body, they wouldn't hurt the body in any way, so they would cover it in oils and wrap it tightly so that it would, when people came to visit in those last days, it would smell like a junior high kid who just used Axe body spray. Like, you definitely are going to still smell the body. It's just, but I want you to see the number here. Right, your ESV says 75. I think the NIV says 100. Okay, do you remember when Jesus' feet were anointed with oil? How many pounds did they use on his feet? One. How many days' wages was that? Do you remember? About 100. Nicodemus brought essentially a lifetime's worth of money to anoint Jesus. Talk about surrender and giving your life to the Lord. The guy took what is beyond wealthy now. To cover the body of his Savior, who would, this moment would get him in so much trouble. But what he cared about was caring for God, the one whom saved him. By giving his all, his surrendering. Remember, that's part of the process of understanding God's holiness. God's holiness appears to us and his glory reveals it to us. And eventually, after understanding sin and being saved, we come to a place that we can surrender. Nicodemus surrenders all his authority and power in this moment to say, I'm going to care for Jesus by giving probably what is equivalent to somewhere around 30 years of wages. But then it gets more interesting. Now they bury him in a tomb that no one's been in. That's some study for you to go do. We're not going to dive into that this morning. The Old Testament does talk about that. All right, that's a good opportunity for you to dig into. Yeah, but what they do is they bury him in a nearby garden to fulfill some of the Jewish customs in that moment. They had to get him buried fast, essentially, because otherwise they would have riled up the Jews and they would have been in more trouble than they already were in this moment. But I want you to hear again where he's buried. Okay. Now in this place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Where is he at? They're putting him in a garden. Where was Jesus before he went to the cross? In a garden. Where was God at when he caught Adam and Eve in sin? In the garden. The garden is so important. Parents that have little ones, there's a phenomenal book called The Garden, The Curtain and the Cross. I recommend it. It's an Easter book, but we read it all the time. In the garden, Jesus' redemption story has been present always. Forrest shared this with you last week about it's always been present in the Old Testament. It's always been there. It has been there since creation and the fall. God has always had a plan to save. And so when God redeems, he not only redeems, he redeems it in a way that is so understandable to us that we can see it without knowing all the words and all the details. In the garden, God walked with Adam and Eve. They had his presence at all times with him. And Adam and Eve chose to disobey, to sin, to walk away from the goodness that God had given to them. They didn't care about the holiness of God. They cared about their inner self. I want best life for me now. So we're going to choose to do our own way. And sin entered the world through Adam, and that through him all things now lead to death, because sin is death, equals death, right? And so what happens is Jesus shows up and he goes through his ministry and he teaches and he shows by his glory the holiness of God to all the people. And he comes to a moment when he knows it's his hour has come, and he goes into the garden and he prays and he talks to the Father, and he is preparing, right? He is showing again that man can have a conversation with the Father as he prays to the Father in the garden, just like Adam and Eve did all the way back at the beginning of creation. And then, when we think it's this down moment, it's actually this up moment on the roller coaster that Jesus is being laid in a tomb in the garden, because out of that garden will come life. Because they're going to roll that tomb away in a few days and they're going to find that it's empty. Out of one garden came destruction. Out of another one came life. So how do we respond to God's holiness? How do we respond to sin? What do we look at the lives of Joseph and Nicodemus just in these moments, and we can see something that I think is sometimes hard. They revealed to the public their faith. They said, this is who I am in Jesus. At this point, I don't care anymore. That's a good attitude to have. we need to be public about our faith. I don't mean you need to go stand on a street corner, but if God calls you to do it, you should. Not everyone has the evangelical gift. I do not actually have the gift of evangelism. You want to watch someone stumble through sharing Jesus on the side of a road? I'll do it. It looks awful. The Holy Spirit does his thing. But I've done it a lot in my life, and it is always the, like, it makes me so sick to my stomach to do. Not because I don't want to do it, just because I'm like, I don't. Do you want to sit down and have a Bible study? That's me, right? They gave it all. They gave up their power, their prestige, their positions. They gave up financially. They had seen the holiness of God by the glory of Jesus Christ, and they now began to live in awe of what he had done. They came to a moment in their life that they realized that even though this is how everyone else is living, this is the expectations of the religious leaders of our place, and this is how expectations of what the world around us has, they say, we don't care about any of that. We're going to go after Jesus, and we're going to go hard, and we're going to live in awe and wonder of his holiness. And it calls us to this moment where two men who at the beginning of Jesus' story, as you see, they're like background characters that you see just popping up every now and then. You see the transformative power that takes place in their life because Jesus showed up. The glory of God showed up into their midst and he spoke truth to them so that they could see his holiness. And so they are looking at God with all of his holiness and saying, we are going to pour out everything to you. And these two men had a huge, it's funny because they're not, you don't really see a lot of them anymore, right? But they have a huge impact on the early church because they're caring for things and helping people and protecting people and doing things that we couldn't fully understand because they felt like that's what God had called them to do. They are becoming holy like him because they trusted in Jesus. And so that moment on the cross is the moment that the war was won. It's the moment that God said, I have made plans and they are done. And then from that moment on, the roller coaster just goes up and up and up. And then Jesus sends us on a mission and it's like, because it feels like that sometimes. But the holiness of God was made manifest in Jesus Christ. And it allows us to have life with him, transformative, incredible powers that we become people who can surrender our lives to support him, to celebrate him, to worship him, to do the commands he has called us to do, which is go out and make disciples. It starts in our homes. It starts with our neighbors. It starts with our family. It starts with our friends. And it starts because he pours into us first. And we can see his holiness. So when you come across passages of scripture that you're like, I'm not sure what I see here, man, just celebrate when God reveals what it is. God's holiness is evident and incredible and amazing and is something that we can understand because of what Christ has done for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So that all those who believe may have eternal life. Your belief, which last week, hopefully you were here and heard what belief is. If not, go back and listen to it. It's not just this feeling or thought, right? It's not head knowledge. It's a combination of actually a lot of things. But your belief in Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection allows you to see God's holiness, allows you to celebrate, allows you to be transformed, allows you to become living sacrifices to the God of all creation who loved you so much that he died for you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the opportunity we have to worship you. Lord, would you help us to not just see your holiness, but to engage it, to celebrate it, to worship it, to allow it to transform us? Would you allow it to convict our sins? Would you allow it to encourage us to teach our children? Would you allow us to celebrate the goodness that you have for us. Would you allow us to transform our hearts so that when we see something that maybe frustrates us but is a good thing, that we would just be encouraged by your goodness. Whether it's the little ones roaming around the church being so full that we have no room, whatever it may be, God, would we just celebrate all those things? Celebrate being overwhelmed without the understanding of how do we do this so that we can so say we can, but with your help and your help alone. God, let us become a people that see your holiness and your glory, and we celebrate and we act. That we don't sit dead like the Dead Sea, but that you flow through us and out to others. So, Lord, we ask that we can do this only through you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids dancing in the aisle. That's pretty awesome. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Let the spirit move. Go in peace.